Well, hello everyone, and welcome to Birdwood United Church today. Thank you for tuning in to be with us, and I pray that this will be an encouraging time for you, and that it will be a time of faithfully spending time in God's Word, because that is at the heart of what we do. And so today I'm going to be bringing you a word from Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. So I'll encourage you to find that in your own Bibles and to read it. And if there's anybody with you, you can spend a bit of time reflecting on that and then come back to this video. And having come back, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have always been and you will always be God. That you are faithful and you are the same forever and ever. And so when we look back in the Old Testament, when we look back at these times before Jesus came, we know that the things that happened then and the things that were written down then still have much to teach us today. We pray that we will be led by your Spirit in this time, that you will help us to understand what Haggai has to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we've noted, we're continuing on in this series of the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. And as I noted in the first sermon, to be honest, I kind of chose this series because of its emphasis on building the temple. And I was thinking about a lot of things to do with building, with the 25th anniversary of our church building and with the work that we're doing towards building a new Sunday school out just behind me. And so that was sort of a bit of why I was thinking along these lines, but I hope that you've been blessed and encouraged so far through the book of Haggai and seen that Haggai has much to tell us today. That even though we don't need to build God a temple in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, because the temple has been replaced by Jesus, who was God with us, now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But even so, we've seen that at the heart of it, this book was not just about building a temple, but it was about God's people who got a reminder that they needed to keep God at the center of what they were doing. And we saw last week, one that was a real encouragement to me is that we saw that God encouraged the people of Judah that he would use what they had given him. That although the new temple might not be what the old one was, God would use it, and he would bring glory through it. And so today we're looking at the third of four messages that God sent through his prophet Haggai to Judah. And we remember that all of this is taking place in the time after the nation of Judah had returned from being dragged off into exile in Babylon, and the temple had been destroyed. And they came back and they'd started building the temple. And then when opposition arose, it had just been left and nothing had been done for 16 years. And God said, it's time to finish this temple and be reminded that I am at the heart of who you are as a people. And so 2 months after his last message that Haggai gave to the people of Judah, he comes back again with a question, this time particularly for the priests. And we read, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Now, when Haggai comes and he asks these questions of the priest, he's not coming to ask them because he thinks that they don't know. What we see is like we see in classrooms all the time, like a teacher recapping what the priest already know in order to introduce something further to them. And we see this further step in verse 14. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. It's a very confronting sounding message that Haggai had for the priests. But what is all of this about defilement? This language of things being defiled. It's not a word we use in everyday conversation in the 21st century. And it's not even something that's really a part of our worship and a part of our thought life in the same way that it was for Israel. But what it is, it refers to the ritual cleanliness laws of Israel that we find in the book of Leviticus. And the idea was that there were certain things that would make you unclean. For example, the example that's used in the passage is, if you touched a dead body, then you would be considered unclean. Other things include sex, even with a spouse, would make you unclean for a time. Childbirth would make you unclean. Contact with mildew would make you unclean. There were lots of things that would make you unclean, and if you were unclean, that meant that you couldn't go to the temple, that you couldn't be involved in some of the worship festivals and parts of the life of Israel. But if you were unclean, all that you had to do, you had to wait the right number of days, depending on whatever it was that had made you unclean. There were different rules for different cases. But when that number of, when that, you know, the hours or the days that needed to be waited for had passed, then you would wash and then you would be clean. And while you were unclean, anything that you touched would also become unclean. Now, it's worth noting that these laws have absolutely nothing to do with sin. It's never stated in any sense that doing these things is sinful, that you're unclean because you've done these sinful things. But it was just that these things, which were part, you know, some of them part of normal life, just meant that for a time you should refrain from coming into the temple until you had time to let those days pass and to wash and to be considered clean. And so Haggai is using what is a very familiar image for the people of Israel to make a point. To make a point that holy things don't make other things that they touch holy, but that unclean things make the things that they touch unclean. That it's harder for things to become holy than it is for them to become unclean. We might be able to use the same image if, the kids go out in nice clean clothes and those nice clean clothes come in contact with a nice muddy puddle. Will the clean clothes make the puddle clean, or will the muddy puddle make the clothes unclean? Or in the same way, in light of everything that's going on in the world now, if a healthy person goes and coughs on a sick person, will that make the sick person healthy? Or if a sick person goes and coughs on a healthy person, will that make the healthy person sick? The idea is that there are these things in life where it doesn't go both ways, where you don't pass on healthiness in the same way that you pass on sickness. And we don't pass on holiness in the same way that uncleanness can be passed on. And it's a reminder for Judah and for us that we live in a broken world, that we live in a world that is full of unclean things, and that it's a very hard thing to be clean in an unclean world. We live in a broken world and we ourselves are broken. And like Israel, whatever we do, whatever we offer in and of ourselves, cannot truly measure up to God's standards, cannot truly be considered holy. The old King James, you know, speaks about our righteousness is like filthy rags, which seems very harsh. But the good news is that that's not the end of this passage, and it's not the end of the story. God didn't just send Haggai to tell the people, hey, you're all unclean. But he has Haggai continue. Now give careful thought, God says, to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Give careful thought. God says, this is what it looks like to live in a broken world as broken people. This is what it looked like when your backs were turned to God, when you were each going your own way, even when you'd come back into the Holy Land, back into Jerusalem, to Judah. Their efforts were frustrated. Their work was hard. And no matter how hard they worked, there was just less than there should have been. There was no satisfaction. When they went to look for a measure of 20, only 10 was there. It's a picture, you know, God wasn't starving the people, but there was no real satisfaction, no full bellies. But there was frustration in their work and toil and hardship. And that was what it was like before they began rebuilding the temple. That's how it starts. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. And we read as we go on that this was a real, that day where one stone was laid on another, that was a real turning point for Judah at this time in their history. But living without God at the center, ignoring the importance of having the temple and having a place that showed them God was at the center and gave them an opportunity to worship him, they got a taste of what life was like without God on their side. Reminds us what it's like to live in this world without God at the heart of what we do. And it's at this point in Haggai's message where this passage begins to shift. Because although it started off very negatively with God talking about how who they were and all that they did was unclean, and now how when they look back, there wasn't enough and things were hard and there was frustration and there was no rest in what they'd created. But even though it started very negatively, God is, at the end of this passage, about to declare his blessing on Judah, to declare that he wants to bless them. So why all of this negativity? If God is happy with Judah and if he wants to bless them, why is he starting off talking about how they're unclean and about how things were no good, how there wasn't enough before they started rebuilding the temple. But what God is doing, he's reminding them of where they stand, reminding them of their need, reminding them of what this broken world is like if we don't have God alongside us, God in our midst. Without God, the things that we work so hard for are subject to frustration and to toil, and we don't find any rest and satisfaction in them. Without God, everything is meaningless, in the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And without God, we are broken and unclean, and we can offer nothing to God that he can accept, nothing that is good or valuable. Without God in our midst. So what has changed then? What's enabled God to be able to say, now I want to turn from that time where there was no satisfaction. Now I want to turn away from that calling you of unclean. And I want to bless you and show my acceptance of you. Well, what's changed is that now they're putting God first. Now they're remembering that God is at the center of their community, of who they are as a people, that they are his covenant people. And they're working to build him a temple, not just because they have to, but out of a thankfulness to God for who he is and for what he's done for them. And it's very important, as we saw with the people of Israel, that things are done in the right order. They thought, well, we'll just get our houses all rebuilt. We'll get our crops all sorted out, and then we can worry about God. And God's caught their attention and said, no, other way around. God first, then all the other stuff comes from me. If you try and find satisfaction in doing all of these other things first, you'll never find any satisfaction in them. But if you find me first, you get me and everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's important that we get things in the right order. That we don't water the ground before we plant. That we don't preach before doing the prep work. That we don't medicate before diagnosing. If you went to the doctor and they wrote out a script when you first came into the room and then asked what your symptoms were, how much trust would you have that the script you went out with was going to treat what you actually needed? And so God is encouraging these people of Judah, as he encourages us, that if God comes first, then we find rest, then we find satisfaction, then the good things come. Then God will accept what we can offer to him. And he will bless us, not because what we've offered is so amazing. As we've noted, what we can offer in and of ourselves is unclean and tainted. But God in his goodness, he accepts us, he forgives us, and he blesses us from what we give to him faithfully. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now God says to the people of Judah, consider how things were, because things are about to change. We read verse 18 and 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, things will be different. Now, we know because it tells us the exact date that all of these messages came, that the people of Israel would have just finished their planting, that it was coming into winter now. This line about, is there yet any seed left in the barn? The answer is no. Because there hadn't been an abundance, all of the seed they would have taken and they would have planted it, and they would have been just hoping that this year was better than the previous ones. And now, even though it's far too early for them to be able to tell by human means, God is saying, it's going to be good this year. I am going to bless you this year because you've put me first. God says, this is the turning point. This is the line in the sand. From this day on, he will bless them. And it's worth noting that we want to be careful that we don't bring that across into our New Testament times, where we assume that God's blessing will always take the same form of good crops and lots of money, and you know, wealth, health, and all of those things. But we live in a time where God does promise to bless us, and he does give us all sorts of blessings in Christ. But so much of what he gives us are spiritual blessings and treasures, not for this world, but for the next one, stored up for us. But God says, from this day on, I will bless you and your efforts, that they won't be subject to frustration and toil anymore. So what's made the difference? Were they using a new fertilizer? Were they using new techniques? And what's made the difference with the people themselves? What makes them clean and acceptable to God now if they were unclean and defiled before? Have they got new soap? Better hygiene? No, we see that it's because the turning point was that laying of the foundation. The turning point was that the stone being laid upon stone in the temple. That they'd made the decision to honor God and put him first. That they were giving God what they were able to in faith. And in the same way, we want to give to God in faith. And I referred to Isaiah 64:6 before. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And you might have heard that preached on and used to say that even the best of our efforts, even the best of the things that we can do, we're so tainted by sin that all of our righteous efforts are like filthy rags. But when we read just before this, in Isaiah 64 verse 5, it says, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? In that very verse beforehand, we see God talking about, or Isaiah talking about the righteous, that there are righteous people who God is happy with, who God comes to their help. Because while it's true that nothing that we do is ever 100% good, nothing that we ever do is done with 100% perfect motives, and nothing that we ever do is done 100% as good as it could be. But the truth is that what we give to God are not filthy rags, because God has always accepted what has been given to him faithfully. We can't be clean. We can't be right with God by our own efforts. Our works can't save us. That's true. That's 100% true. Which is why Jesus came, to make us clean. Something incredible happened when Jesus came. And I refer back to Haggai's challenge at the start of this. If something clean touches somebody, does that, like something holy touches somebody, does that make them holy? And the answer is no. doesn't make them holy or clean, but if something unclean touches something holy, does that make it defiled? And the answer is yes, it makes it defiled. But when Jesus came, something incredible happened. He touched the unclean. He who was holy touched what was unclean. And instead of him becoming unclean, those things became clean. When God touched the leper, and the lepers are about the top of the list of the people who are unclean, he didn't become unclean, but the leper was healed and ran off praising God. And touching a dead body was the example used in this passage. But when Jesus went to Jairus' daughter, who lay dead on her bed, and he touched her hand, did he become unclean? No. She became clean. She became alive again. Jesus came to make us, who were in and of ourselves, unclean and defiled. And he makes us clean. He makes us clean by what he did for us on the cross, where he takes away the brokenness of the world and he takes away our sins by dying in our place, by pouring out his blood for us. And he rose again to prepare a place for us to work towards the resurrection of the dead. And God has made us clean and he's taken away the frustration and the toil of our works, because God has redeemed us and he's redeemed our works. Not that we're saved by those works, we're saved by what Jesus has done. We're saved by having faith in him. But now that we are saved, what we offer to God is not filthy rags anymore. But what we offer to God has been redeemed by what Jesus has done for us, so that it is acceptable to God. And that's a wonderful thing. God promised Judah a new way, a new start from this day forth. And he offers the same to each and every one of us on the day that we put our hope in Jesus. From this day on, I will bless you. That blessing can feel hard sometimes. That blessing might not always take the forms that we might like sometimes. But from this day on, he will bless us by bringing us into his family. On the day that we put our hope in Jesus, the day that we choose to give our whole lives to God, not holding back, but give our whole lives to him, he promises, from this day on, I will bless you. And we saw what his blessing looked like for the early church. Their lives were not easy, but how incredible they were. And then when their lives were taken from them, which again would not have been easy, they would have seen blessings that we can scarcely imagine. And so we have encouragement from Haggai's word to the people of Judah that God has accepted them, that God will bless them because they have put him at the center. And just be encouraged, if you've never done that before, to ask God into the center of your life, to ask God to be your Savior, to give God your whole life. Give it to Jesus, the one who died in our place, who brought us forgiveness. Trusting that what God has done for us, the blessings that he offers us, are what we could never deserve, could never earn, but that they're a gift that he's given because of his love, his grace for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will make us clean. That all the things that we offer to you in faith, though we might not always do them with perfect motives, though we might not always do them as perfectly as we ought to or as we should, you take what we give to you and you respond with love and blessing to what is faithfully given to you. We just pray that you will help us to seek you first, to put you first, to put you at the center, and to realize that all the great things in life flow out of that. That we might not always have it easy in this life if we put you first, but we will have all that we truly need in you. We just pray that you will help us to give over our whole lives to you. We can sometimes be ready to give you our lives, but we hold back some. That's just for me. Let us give you our whole lives. Let's put you at the center and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.